Father, bless these words to our hearts, in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to John 21. I have a question. How many people want their life to count for something? That's everybody. How many people, I just want to make sure, want their life to count for nothing? I want my life to be a total waste of time. Or I want my life to mean something, to count for something. In Christianity, and this is going to sound harsh, but it is the reality of it, and Revelation chapter 3 shows us this is true when God discusses the Laodicean church. The Laodicean church thinks that it's very rich. And indeed, it is. If you compare the wealth that is present today, on average, to the wealth that was present throughout history, we are indeed wealthy today. At least in the West, most Christians are pretty well off. And they think that they're rich, but they're poor. In fact, they're impoverished. Now, not every Christian is like that. Not every Christian has a Laodicean form of Christianity. Not every church is a Laodicean church. Laodicean doesn't necessarily speak of just the churches. Laodicean can also be individual in the spirit that the person has. It is the prevailing spirit of this age. That means, and this was clear in Revelation 3, that some people, their life, when they get to heaven, they will be ashamed. It will have amounted to nothing. When I say they will be ashamed, I don't exactly know what form that will take. But I think there will be, because of what the word means, an element of disappointment and perhaps even embarrassment. Because when the books are open before God, and they stand before Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:10 at the Bema seat, then at this point things will be revealed for what they were. Now nothing will be revealed that is sin, because the blood of Christ cleanses us of all sin. The most important thing for a believer to do when they sin in 1 John 1:9 is to confess it to God. By the way, you don't confess it to another person. I don't care if they are a priest. You confess it to God, and that's very clear in 1 John 1:9 that he's talking about confessing your sin to God. At that point, God is very faithful and just to forget about your sin. The word there is forgive, but it's actually forget. God forgets our sin. Since God forgets our sin, he's not going to bring it up at the Bema seat. He has forgotten it. He has forgotten it in Psalm 103:12. He removes it as far as the east is from the west, and that means space-time. He removes it from space and time, from existence, including in time. And so he will not bring up our sin. But he will bring up those things that remain. When the Word of God says that our faith is tested by fire, and that at the Bema seat, whether or not we have gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, that is tested by fire, and that is connected to our faith being tested by fire. When it says that, there are some things, it tells us, that remain. Those are the things that we will receive reward for. Those are the things that meant something. Those are the things that survived in the fire. Those are the things that had significance. We can attribute all kinds of significance to all kinds of trivial things. And people often do that. They'll get very focused on things that are in truth meaningless. They get very occupied. They get very driven by things that are in truth meaningless. Some people are very driven by making a lot of money. And there's nothing wrong with making a lot of money. But if that is the primary goal of my life, the primary purpose of my life, then my life, frankly, has no purpose at all. The only purpose that will last with God is the purpose that came from Him. And that's what we're told here in John 21 in verse 3. Simon Peter said to the disciples, after he had denied Jesus and some days have passed by, he says to the disciples, I'm going fishing. And they said, we're coming with you. And in that night, they caught nothing. In verse 4, it now becoming early morning, Jesus stood on the shore. They were in the boat, he's on the shore. There was a lack of fellowship going on here. There was a lack of unity with the Savior going on here. He's on the shore, they're in the boat. Now mind you, this is where he found them to begin with in Matthew chapter 4. Several of the disciples were found fishing or repairing their nets to fish. It was early morning and Jesus is standing on the shore. However, his disciples did not know it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, children, do you not have anything to eat? And they answered him, no. Now at this point, they are talking to the Savior and they still don't recognize that he is the Savior. Why? Because they were out there doing their own thing. He didn't tell them to go fishing. They kind of did that on their own. Peter said, you know what? I'm in this situation. I'm not really happy right now. I feel all condemned. I'm having a tough time. I'm going to go back to the natural thing. I'm going to go back to that which seems right to me, the thing that I know how to do in my natural man. I'm going to go back to it. Because quite frankly, right now, I don't know how to live with God. And so he goes back to fishing. They go with him. You can't backslide and not take somebody with you. So they're going fishing. He's over there in the boat. They're with him in the boat. Jesus is on the shore. They're talking to the Savior who they just spent 3.5 years with, watching him day and night, speaking with him day and night, and they don't even recognize his voice. They don't know it's him. Now, he called them children. This was not uncommon for Jesus to call them. He frequently called them children. They still didn't get it. Children, do you not have anything to eat? They answered him, no. And he said, cast the net into the right side of the boat, and you will find. Then they cast, and they no longer had the strength to draw from the multitude of the fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. Notice who actually recognized after the miracle had happened. Only one of them recognized what was going on. Why did he recognize it? Because he was accustomed to receiving the love of God. Now he was just as backslidden as Peter was, but he was accustomed when he was right with God to receiving and identifying with the love of God. And in his backslidden condition, that's what caused him to recognize the Savior. A miracle took place, but it was a miracle revealing the character of God to them. And John recognizes it. Nobody else did. And he says, it is the Lord. Then hearing that it is the Lord, now he didn't recognize him himself. He had to hear it from John. Then hearing from John, it's the Lord. You see where condemnation will take you? You see where fear will take you? This started the evening prior to the crucifixion. When he denied the Savior, he said he would give his life for the Savior, but he denied the Savior, lived in condemnation from that, and in that condemnation, he actually started hiding from God. Now, he didn't hide himself physically from God. He didn't come into contact with him, but he wasn't at the cross like John and the three women were. And then he went off fishing. And although he still counted himself amongst the disciples, in his heart, he was distant. So he didn't even recognize the Savior. Condemnation will do that to people. This is why it's important that no one is ever condemned by a believer. Unfortunately, believers can be very condemning when they get legalistic or law-oriented, when they get into this relative righteousness. They feel sometimes, some of them, thank God for the ones who do not, that they can go around condemning people. Well, you don't do that. God said, in as much as you condemn them, you condemn yourself. So you don't want to do that. But Peter's in this situation, very far in his heart. He hears it's the Lord, and he puts on his coat, and he jumps into the sea. And he goes after the Savior. The word net, and the word right, and the word side, are particularly important to our understanding of this passage. Net refers to your labors. Now, the interesting thing about casting a net, in the original language, it's talking about casting the net to the left and to the right side of the boat alternately. So they would cast it to one side and they would haul it in, then they would cast it to the other side and they would haul it in. But Jesus gave them something else. He said, cast it to the right side of the boat. Don't alternate. Stay to the right side. The word right is dexios, and it does mean right hand, but more importantly, it also means a place of honor or authority. So what he's talking about is cast your net, but make sure you are doing that in the place of authority, in the place of honor. And the word side is meros, and it does mean a part or a constituent, but it also means a part due or assigned to one, a lot or a destiny. So we're looking at something that has eternal meaning here. It's not simply about where will you find the fish. He's saying in your natural labors, make sure that you are operating in the honor and the authority of God. And then you will enter into your portion, into the lot that God has assigned to you. Sometimes we do this. We'll undertake something, and it can be religious. It doesn't matter if it's religious. And we'll cast our net to the one side and to the other side, and we kind of do things in a sort of hodgepodge manner. But we don't live like that as believers. How often do believers do that, let's say, at work or at school? How often do believers do that in any non-church-related event, as though there was a difference between their private life and their life at church? By the way, your Christianity is not behind church doors. It's all the time. God is saying, whatever labors you undertake, make sure they are in the authority of God, that you are under the proper authority of God. And what will happen if my labor is in the proper authority of God? Number one, I'll enter into that which is my destiny from God, which is my call from God. Number two, it will become extraordinarily fruitful. They could not haul in the fish that they had drawn. Now, when I say that, I'm not saying that there's going to be extraordinary numbers necessarily. Numbers do not determine success with God. What determines success with God is things like faith, obedience. You want to know if you're going to be successful with God, consider what is your life like with God in your expectation toward the Bema seat. Every Spirit-filled Christian lives with the expectation of the Bema seat. The Holy Spirit brings that to us. Now, you online may not know what I mean by Bema seat. Bema is another word for judgment in the original language, and it's speaking of Roman governors that would sit on an elevated platform. There was a seat on an elevated platform, and that was called the Bema. And from there, they would dispense judgment for the sake of reward. When the Roman governor sat down on the Bema, there was going to be some kind of an evaluation of somebody. It wasn't a judgment to say if somebody was godly or ungodly. That's not the Bema seat. That's why we, in our ministry, distinguish it. We don't call it the judgment seat. It has the wrong connotation. It's not like the white throne judgment. Nobody's judged whether or not they are a believer, whether or not they're going to go to heaven at the Bema seat. You're judged there for rewards. And the rewards that we will receive are of the things that remained after the fire. By fire, I mean the fiery trial that determines whether we have gold, silver, or precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. There are believers who are going to walk away from the Bema seat with tremendous rewards. There are believers who are going to walk away from the Bema seat with tremendous shame. Every believer will stand before God on their own at the Bema seat. No one will hide behind anyone. Every believer will stand before God to be evaluated at the Bema seat. No one will say, well, my pastor. No one will say, well, my husband, well, my wife, well, my children, well, my boss, well, my job, well, my schedule. God will not permit, nor will He even consider that kind of reasoning. What did we do with our opportunities? The opportunities that I receive, one of the characteristics of those opportunities is that they will be in proper order. That there is an authority that I fit into as a believer that is from God that I must maintain in order to be fruitful. I can say to myself, I can do things my own way. I can say to myself, well, if I agree, then I'll go with it. And if I don't agree, then I won't go with it. Well, then you are your own authority. And people say, well, I'm a free thinker. I have to think for myself. Think for yourself with the Word of God. But you do have authority in your life. Every believer does. And that authority must be honored. And if that authority is not honored, it doesn't matter what I am engaged in, it will amount to nothing. Because I will cast my net on the left side and on the right side, and then on the left side and on the right side, and I will do things as they appear right to me. But I will be out from under the covering of the authority of God. A believer must be properly hidden in the authority and the structure of authority, the table of organization that God has brought into that believer's life. It involves people like pastors and husbands and wives and parents and things like that. If a person is employed, then the boss is the authority. If I don't honor the boss's authority, then God will not honor what I am doing in that part of my life. I may get very busy, but it'll amount to nothing. I'll have no catch for the entire night. Now people will say, yeah, but the boss isn't a believer. It doesn't matter. There is still a structure and still an authority. And they may say, well, the boss is ungodly. The boss wants me to do things that are not right. Then get a different job. You do not put yourself under an ungodly authority. And if there is an ungodly authority in your life, pray and get a different job. Years ago, I was working in a clothing store. This was when we first came off the mission field. And the boss was a nice enough person in his personality, but he was also extraordinarily ungodly in his personal lifestyle. And when I learned that this was what he was like in his personal lifestyle, I said to God, this is out of order. God, either find me a new job or replace the boss. Within 1 week, the boss got a different job at a different place, and a new boss came in. God will honor that because the authority you have in your life is a real authority. And for the 8 hours that a person is being paid, the boss is the authority. In the home, for the children, the parents are the authority. The father is the authority, and then the mother, and then the children do what their parents told them. The mother honors the father's headship. That is a voluntary condition. Anytime that I'm under the authority of God, which may mean some portion of God's delegated table of organization, it is a voluntary submission. If I say I will submit so long as I agree, but I will not submit so long as I don't agree. If the person is godly and giving definition that is not sin, then you simply go with it. Because that is the nature of the authority. If I say to myself, well, I'm going to submit to Christ as a man, and Christ is the head of the man. If I'm going to submit to Christ as the man only so long as I agree, only so long as I feel like it, only so long as it matches my natural disposition, only so long as it matches my natural preferences, then I have no authority. And my life will reveal it. Likewise, if I submit to Christ, and I do it voluntarily, my life will reveal that. It's very important, if we are to have meaningful lives, that we are properly submitted to the authority God puts in our lives. The disciples were told by Jesus, make sure that your labors are under proper authority. Backslidden Peter was not proper authority. Make sure your labors are under proper authority. And if the labors are under proper authority, then the fruitfulness of them will be immense. If they are not under proper authority, then they will have no fruit. You may be very busy, but in the end, at the Bema seat, it will amount to nothing. In Psalm 127 and verse 1, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I cannot go out on my own and decide this is simply what I'm going to do. I don't care if it's religious. I can't do that. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. The disciples were trying to catch fish all night. But until they were under the proper authority of God, they were on their own trying to catch those fish. And it went absolutely nowhere. But once they were under the proper authority of the Savior, and they got there when he told them, cast your net on the right side, and now they were responsive to the Savior in their temporal endeavors, their temporal endeavors were immensely profitable, immensely blessed. They were no longer laboring in vain. I must be under the proper authority of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God speaks of the government of God. Remember, kingdoms are a form of government. In Colossians 3:1, the word of God says, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is in the full authority of the God that he is. Why do I seek that? Because in Ephesians 2:15 and 16, I am one new man with him who is seated above in heavenly places. In Ephesians chapter 2, he seated me there with him. So if I am seeking those things which are above, I'm seeking not only the authority, but yes, certainly the authority of God in my own life. But I'm also finding my proper relationship to him, my proper place to him. I'm finding all that is proper and necessary for my own life. In Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you. All the things that I need will be provided for me when I'm properly related to the authority of God in my life. I won't have to seek after anything on my own. I will ask and I will receive. If I have a need, God will provide the need. Sometimes it'll happen, and this has happened to a number of believers, that I have a need I'm not even aware of. And God provides for the need, and only later do I learn that there was a circumstance that involved me very directly, but completely ignorant to it on my part. And God took care of me. The authority of God is immensely important in our lives. It's not wishy-washy. It's not vague. That doesn't mean you will always have all the answers. That means you come to him for the answers. That means that you acknowledge him in all your ways and allow him to order your path. Sometimes you don't know what to do, but you seek the authority of God in your life. You ask him, and he promises to do that for you. James chapter 2 and verse 5 says, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? The poor of this world is not speaking of people necessarily without means. Sometimes that is what it is, but not always. The poor of this world is those who recognize that while they can do all things through Christ who strengthens them, without him, in John 15, they can do nothing. Those are the poor of this world. They don't rely on the wisdom of the world. They don't rely on the riches of the world. Even if they have the riches of the world, even if they're perhaps brilliantly educated, they don't rely on those things. Instead, they are rich in faith. And when a person is rich in faith, they become heirs of the kingdom. They enter into the authority of God, and they receive all that the kingdom of God has for them. The kingdom of God has absolutely everything for our lives. It's not just a call, although it involves a call. It's not just a purpose, although it involves a purpose. It's not just those spiritual things, although it involves all those spiritual things. It's also the temporal things. It's also answer to prayer. It's also my need for provision. Perhaps I need money, or I need food, or I need a home, whatever it is. It involves those things also. If a person is called to have a spouse, they will find that person when they are properly submitted to the authority of God. And if under the proper submission to the authority of God, they do not find a spouse, it is because they are like Paul was. One of those few who are called not to be married, for the sake of the kingdom of God. Those who consider themselves rich, whether that involves practical wealth or whether that involves what they consider to be their great education or great skill or talent or whatever it is that they are relying on outside of simply God. Matthew 19:24 says that this person will have a very difficult time entering the authority of God. The poor of this world are rich in faith. And in being rich in faith, they enter into the authority of God. This is how that works. Habakkuk 2:4 says, "The soul that is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just will live by his faith." I don't lift up one of the five parts of my soul. Those are the mind, emotions, conscience, which is also consciousness, self-consciousness, that involves things like your identity, your self-image, and then also your volition. I don't lift up any of those things. I don't have any of those things being premier in my life. If one of those aspects of my soul is the ruling aspect for my life, then I'm not right with God. The just, however, will live by his faith. In Galatians 2:20, we live by the faith of the Son of God. We don't live by the faith in the Son of God. We live by the faith of the Son of God. In order to live by the faith of the Son of God, I require the Word of God being in my frame of reference in Romans 10:17. When the Word of God is in my frame of reference, it will, without any effort, simply by its presence in my frame of reference, not just in my mind, it will become governmental. It will take its proper authority. In Hebrews 4:2, the Word of God says that unless I mix faith with what I hear, it will not profit me. Mixing faith is like coffee and creamer. They literally become so intertwined, my trust and the Word of God, that they are virtually inseparable. As soon as the word comes, my trust is intermingled with it. That's how it becomes my frame of reference, rather than simply information in my mind. When that takes place, without any effort at all, simply because of the way I think, I will start appropriating and responding to the Word of God. Now I have a living faith. Without that, James 2:20 says, my faith is dead. But when there is appropriation of the Word of God, because the Word of God is in my frame of reference, therefore the details that I consider to be insignificant, which in eternity are highly significant, and the Bema Seat will reveal that, at that point, because my thinking is right, my decisions will be right, my emotions will be right, my self-consciousness will be right, that is to say, my self-image, and then also what I'm aware of will be right with God. It doesn't take effort. It's actually very simple. It's a very light thing. When Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This is how I get that rest. By having the Word of God in my frame of reference. Not just in my intellect, not just as a tool in my mind, but my actual frame of reference, which is the foundation of everything that I think. I say this, people hear this, but not many people apply it. Unfortunately, there are many believers who will never have the Word of God in their frame of reference. And the reason is simply pride. Self-orientation is the main manifestation of pride. I cannot be self-oriented and have the Word of God as my frame of reference. In Galatians 2:20, the first part of having the faith of the Son of God is recognizing that I've been crucified with Christ. I cannot be self-oriented and have the Word of God in my frame of reference. How much of our day is lost? I dare say for most believers, a good percentage of their day is an eternal loss. It doesn't have to be. How many people have problems with their emotions, yet they don't have to have them? How many people are insecure, yet they don't have to be? How many have a bad self-image? They don't have to have it. How many of them have a puffed up self-image and somebody wishes somebody would stick a pin in them? They don't have to have that. How many people have problems with moods? Anger, frustration, resentment, jealousy, envy. None of those things are necessary. All of them amount to loss. I accept in humility the Word of God, and I allow it to become my frame of reference. When I allow it to become my frame of reference, I will be under the authority of the Word of God, the very Word that became flesh. I will learn what it means to live by the Holy Spirit of truth who guides me in all truth in John 16:13. What that means is that I receive the Word and the Holy Spirit shows me how to apply it. If there is no practical application of the Word, then James in chapter 2 says, my faith is dead. Practical application of the Word in the details of life will bring the authority of God into our lives and make them extraordinarily fruitful. In Hebrews 4:16, the Word of God says, to come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy. This is the throne of God. This is the authority of God. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of grace. It is not a kingdom of the law. It is a kingdom of grace. There are those who say, if you are under the authority of God, then you must submit and follow the commandments of God. Well, Jesus gave only one of those commandments in John 13:35, and that was for us to love one another. The Mosaic commandments are not the same commandment. The Mosaic commandments were given so that we would recognize our need for Him. That, and so that Israel wouldn't kill one another. The authority that we come under is the authority of grace. Psalm 94:20 says that the throne of iniquity works mischief by the law. When you see believers who try to establish their faith on what they will say are the Ten Commandments, who say we have to live by the commandments of God, they're trying to live at the throne of iniquity. We don't live by what Christ put an end to. The commandment we live by is to love. That will bring in the throne of grace. If the authority in my life produces the fruit of the Spirit, then that authority has produced love in my life. If love is present in my life, if the throne of grace is active in my life, it will be manifested in the 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, manifestations of love. It is not a difficult throne, the throne of grace. It is a merciful throne. It's not a throne that beats us up. It's a throne that draws us with loving kindness. We don't submit to God because of terror. We submit to God because we are drawn to Him. And once we get to know Him, we also respect who He is. We submit to God entirely voluntarily. But without that submission, our lives are fruitless. We must cast our net on the right side of the boat. If I cast my net anywhere else, then there will be no fruit. The Word of God says in James 3:5 that unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. The water there is speaking of the Word of God. Unless the Holy Spirit utilizes the Word of God in your life, you will not enter into the authority of God. It's not up to me how I utilize the Word. I don't understand all things. I don't know all things. I don't know the contents of people's hearts, nor do I know what is happening in the next 10 seconds. The Holy Spirit does. So I always turn to the Holy Spirit, and He will always give me guidance according to the Word. Now, He may not quote scripture and verse to me, but it will always be in agreement with the Word of God. No one can ever say that the Holy Spirit led them into things that God specifically says not to enter. For example, you cannot say that the Holy Spirit told you to go rob the bank. You cannot say that the Holy Spirit told you to multiply wives. You cannot say that the Holy Spirit told you to go out and murder someone. Now, those are obvious. But you can also never say in James 4:11 that the Holy Spirit told you to listen to or repeat evil reports. You cannot say that the Holy Spirit told you to gossip. You cannot say that the Holy Spirit told you to slander or malign people. You cannot say that the Holy Spirit told you in Romans 16:17 to fellowship with those who cause divisions and walk contrary to the doctrine you have learned. You cannot say that the Holy Spirit told you to doubt. You cannot say that the Holy Spirit told you to become negative, whether it's in your church or amongst your friends or within your family. The Holy Spirit will not lead you into those things. The Holy Spirit's leading will produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And this is how you know whether it is of God or the enemy's kingdom. Now the Word of God says in Matthew 5:29, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is profitable for you that one of your members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. The eye speaks of perception. If your understanding of what authority is, if that thing that controls your perception and has authority over you is leading you away from the ways and the Word of God, then get rid of it. You may be considering it to be authority in your life, but it is the throne of iniquity and its authority. If that is the case, get rid of it. The authority of God will always bring me closer to my Savior, never farther. The authority of God will always bring me into the ways of God and never into my own ways or the world's ways. Recently, there have been Christians of high profile who deny the faith. That was not the authority of God in their life. That was the authority of the throne of iniquity. If that takes place, if something, temptation, people, the world system, jobs, money, whatever it is leading you away from the ways of God, get rid of it. If something like a job or relationships are leading you away from faithfulness to God, get rid of them. Because it is better for you to do without those things in this life than to suffer eternal loss. And then he continues, if your right hand offends you, cut it off and cast it from you. If the things that you are engaged in under some authority, not of God, are tripping you up in your life with God, get rid of them. Because those things are not God's authority. There are two kingdoms. There are only two kingdoms. And I will be under the authority of one kingdom, or I will be under the authority of another kingdom. But there is no middle ground. If a soldier goes to war, he is only fighting for one army. If a person lives in the kingdom of God, then they cannot live at the throne of iniquity. If a person lives at the throne of iniquity, they cannot live in the kingdom of God. Now, I'm not saying they're not saved. I'm talking about authority. Iniquity is when I resist God on the basis of my emotions. I cannot do that and live under the authority of God. If I find myself in any area with something influencing me to such a point as to go contrary to the perfect will of God, as to go contrary to the ways of God, as to go contrary to the word of God, then there is another authority in my life, and it must be gotten rid of. If my flesh starts to dictate to me against the word of God, against the ways of God, against responding in faith to God, against applying the word of God in the practical details of my life. If my flesh takes me there, then cut off the flesh. Don't indulge it. Even if you desire it, don't indulge it. In 1 Corinthians 15:50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In my flesh, I cannot come under the authority of God. Sometimes people try to operate in a religious fleshly mindset. And they think that this is somehow the authority of God. This is usually with immature believers. They will get very religious because they think that somehow that is being right with God. And such a person will become very frequently critical because they are living in relative righteousness, and their righteousness is established in their religious concepts. Concepts, by the way, that are false. And when they do that, they become critics. Or they become very harsh toward people, unkind, impatient with people. Well, the Word of God says in Matthew 7:3, now Matthew 7:3 follows Matthew 7:1 and 2. Funny how that works. Matthew 7:1 and 2 says, judge not and you will not be judged. In verse 1, as you judge in verse 2, so shall you be judged. And in verse 3, it says, why do you behold the mote, the speck, the little piece of sawdust, literally, is what it's talking, this little tiny speck of sawdust that is in your brother's eye, but consider not the beam. There is a beam, there is a tree in your own eye. And yet you're trying to deal with the little bit of sawdust that you think is in your brother's eye. But there is a tree in your eye. You know what that means? That not only is the fault present, but that person is blind to it. Often, if I am a critic, I have tremendous blind spots. Pastor Stevens always used to say, and I have invariably found this to be true, whatever I criticize people of, I'm guilty of. And this is in accord with Romans 2, 1 through 4. Whatever I criticize people of, I am guilty of, and the Bible tells us this also. And people will acknowledge that and say, yes, it's true, but I don't really see it in myself. That's because it's a blind spot. But yet, because the conviction of the Holy Spirit is present, I'll be very quick to see it in somebody else. But in me, it's a blind spot. I say, you have a speck of sawdust in your eye. And it's for me to remove that sawdust from your eye. But there's a tree in my own eye. How am I going to deal with that? How am I going to deal with that? And then Jesus says, get rid of the tree in your eye. And then you will have the ability to take out a speck. Get rid of the tree in your own eye. How do I do that, God? Live in the authority of God. You bring yourself under the authority of God. And you start to manifest the fruit of the Holy Spirit of God. You bring yourself under the authority of God. And your relationships are made right. And sometimes people, and you see this a lot in counseling, will say, well, it's the other person's fault that the relationship is wrong. And my fault a little bit. No, that's not how it works. In a healthy relationship, it's like this. You have the authority of God in your life, and the other person has the authority of God in their life, and your relationship one toward another is in keeping Christ between you. In that, you will have a healthy relationship. The moment that I stray from having Christ between me and thee, the authority of God is not in my life regarding that relationship. And it will be fruitless. The authority of God is the provision that I need for absolutely everything. Now, there's one more thing about the authority of God. It does come by faith response. That means I hear the word of God and apply it. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. You will hear the word of God and do it. If you're my disciple, you will hear the word of God and do it. If you know how to live with God, you will hear the word of God and do it. You hear the word of God and start applying it without giving yourselves reasons not to. And then you are responding in faith. Now, when things are simple, things are easy, faith responses are very easy. My flesh can live with a faith response so long as my flesh isn't challenged. But then there will be things in Acts 14:22 that challenge me. In Acts 14:22 it says, that through much tribulation we enter into the kingdom of God. Through much tribulation, we enter the authority of God. Why through much tribulation? Because the flesh cannot enter the kingdom of God. It has to be without the flesh. It has to be through the cross, and the tribulation is not a cross in itself, but it can bring me to the cross. Not only does tribulation bring me to a cross, but Romans 5, 3 to 5, ultimately, it produces the character of God in me. When the character of God is present in me, then I know I'm under His authority. The soul that is lifted up is not upright in him. But the just man lives by the practical application of faith in the details of his life. And in being responsive to God, that is to say, in remaining under the authority of God, the just man becomes very fruitful. The Word of God tells me at that point that my works will remain if I am a just man. Now what remains is this: gold, which is those things of faith; silver, which is those things that pertain to redemption, things like forgiveness, mercy; and then, of course, precious stones, which is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Those are the things that remain. Those are the things that are profitable to me. Anything else? It was all wasted effort. A lot of energy spent, but no result. Under the authority of God, I'll possess gold through faith, silver through redemption, and precious stones through the love of God. Amen. If you don't know that you're going to heaven when you die, if you would like to go to heaven when you die, and know without any question in your mind, based in the Word of God, He gave it to you as a gift. So simply thank Him for that gift. Pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for dying on the cross for me. I accept Your gift. I accept Your mercy. Save my soul and take me to heaven when I die. Amen.